Good morning. It's good to see you all here. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, Luke chapter 11, we're going to continue some thoughts that we started last week as we were talking about the 11 and some of the thoughts and concepts that are brought out of that. If you're in Luke chapter 11, let's go ahead and read this again, and then we'll go ahead and we'll pick up our thoughts. In Luke 11, verse 1, we read, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And we talked about the first 3 points of this last week. And if you remember, we started off with the idea of the address, our Father, or as Matthew says, Father in heaven. You know, the idea, whether we use the specific title or not, it's the idea of acknowledging that this is the relationship that we have with God. He is the one who brought us into this world. He is the one who loves us, who is actively involved in our lives every day. And our prayers need to flow from that perception of who God is to us. Second of all, we talked about the praise aspect of our prayer. Hallowed be your name. How we hold God's name in reverence, in awe, meaning that we show fear and worship in all that we do before him and all the ways that we approach him for who he is and for what he has done for us. And that's an attitude of praise that ought to shape everything about our prayer. Everything about how we approach God, whether we use the specific phrase or not. And thirdly, we talked about the idea of the hope that we express, or the expressed desire, your kingdom come. Matthew adds, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But the idea here is that we pray always with the desire, first and foremost in our minds, that God's will be accomplished in our lives. That whatever we ask, whatever we desire in our life, we want that to be conformed to God's will rather than our own. Not my will, but yours be done. And so with that, let's go ahead and pick up then, and we'll talk about these last 3 elements in the few minutes that we have this morning. And we'll talk about the material petition, or the material need that we have that we go to God for. Give us this day, or give us each day, our daily bread, depending on the translation that you use. It's an interesting phrase as I was looking at this, because the only time it's ever used in the Bible is in connection with the Lord's Prayer. And in fact, according to most scholars who study Greek, the only time that this phrase is ever even used, or this word is ever even used, is in Christian literature referring to the Lord's Prayer. It's a word that was literally invented to describe what we're talking about here. And typically, like we do in our language and in many languages, we take 2 words and we basically put them together to create a distinct meaning. And the idea here is, you might see it translated as, give us bread for each day for the coming day. That's sometimes how it's translated. Sometimes it's going to be translated, give us the bread that we need for today. But however you parse that out, the meaning is essentially that. Continue to bless us so that each day we have what we need. And the implication being is that we're not going to worry about anything beyond that. And as I thought about that, that's a pretty challenging passage for us today. We do not live in a day where, in an age where we live day to day, generally speaking. There are some exceptions to that. But Laura and I were talking about this the other day. I'm fairly comfortable that if we stopped buying groceries today, we could probably go a pretty long time. We might have to be a little bit more inventive, but we could make do for a long time with what we have. I don't find myself wondering where my next meal is going to come from. And I suspect that there's nobody in this room, and if there is somebody, please see us. Let us know. We can help you with that. But regardless of that, the idea is that we don't live in a culture where we understand what it means to live day to day. But that's the culture that that Jesus lived in. That's how the people of Israel lived their lives. There's a lot more uncertainty during that time. And they understood more than we do how dependent on God we are to make sure that all of the variables that lead to us having what we need to survive take place and work out in the way they ought to. And so when we think about depending on God for our physical needs, it's going to require a lot more attention from us, a lot more mindfulness, a lot more humility. Because our prayers need to reflect the same attitude. If you look over in Proverbs chapter 30, this is a good passage that talks about this. In Proverbs chapter 30, the writer here is Agur. We're not sure who that is, but the words ring true. He says in Proverbs chapter 3 and down in verse 8, he says, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." When we have abundance, we have a tendency to trust ourselves. We don't worry about tomorrow anymore. Not because of our confidence in God that he will take care of us, but because our confidence that we have amassed for ourselves whatever it is that we need. And we can see dangers of that story throughout the Old Testament, particularly in some of the warnings that are given to Israel. If you're back in the Old Testament, look over in Deuteronomy chapter 8. When Moses is trying to remind the people, God is about to bless you abundantly. He is about to bring you into a land where you will not have to worry about how God is going to feed you tomorrow. God is going to give you abundance. But in Deuteronomy 8 verse 11, what does he say? "Take care lest you forget the Lord by keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, then when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Beware," in verse 17, "lest you say in your heart, 'My power and my might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day." When we have plenty, we have to remember what it was like when we didn't. And remember who took care of us. That's what he's basically telling Israel. It's a reminder to ourselves that we have to remember that obviously just because we don't see God's providence today, that doesn't mean it's not still there. That just because I don't look at my life and say, "God clearly made sure that I had something to eat today," that doesn't mean it's not true. And the idea of thinking about our need in terms of what we require each day, I think, is a good exercise for us. Because the idea is that we're called to be satisfied with what God has given us for this day. And who determines that? Do I get to say, "God, I think I need a raise in my allowance. I need more than you've given me." Our attitude is that whatever God gives us today, that's what I'm going to be satisfied with, because I trust God to know that this is what he thinks that I need for the day, and that's going to be sufficient for me. And that's the humility that we live with. It's the humility that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 6 when he charges Timothy to talk to those who are rich in that congregation in Ephesus. And he tells them in 1 Timothy 6 verse 6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of this world, but if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content." So there's this attitude, first of all, expressed here in the dependence and gratitude to God who gives all that we need in this life, along with a contentment that says that whatever he chooses to bless me with is going to be more than enough. Because we serve a God who bountifully blesses us. And the problem that we have sometimes is that, like Israel, when we're blessed bountifully, we start to get a little complacent and we start saying, his bounty is a lot bigger than my bounty. And we start forgetting where all of this came from to begin with. So there's a material petition that he talks about. He secondly talks, or fifthly, I should say, talks about the spiritual petition. "Forgive us our sins," in verse 4, "for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Matthew's version simply says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And Luke, you notice that Luke mixes these two ideas of sin and debt together. And that's the emphasis, that sin is a debt. And it's crucial that we understand that. And not only that it is a debt, but it's a debt that I can't pay off on my own. I can't do anything to clear my slate with God. God has to forgive me of that debt. And we could obviously spend lesson after lesson talking about that idea. But Jesus teaches through the gospel about the joy of being freed from that debt. You look over in Matthew 18. One of the great examples of this is the parable of the debtors that I know we're all familiar with. In Matthew chapter 18, And he describes that not only the joy of being relieved of that burden, but the obligation that it brings. In Matthew 18 and verse 23, when he's telling this story, he says, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payments to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity, the master of that servant released him and forgave him his debt." If you have ever been in debt to the extent that you could not physically pay it off, then you know what this feels like. You know the crushing weight and hopelessness and worthlessness that sometimes comes along with that idea, that knowing that I, at any point, this person could show up and demand what I have, and if I can't pay it, he could take everything. And what am I to say about that? And what a joy and relief it is when that debt gets canceled. Now, there's only two real reasons in our life that that's going to happen. And one of them is that the person just loses interest in the debt and just decides it's not worth the trouble. I'm just going to forget about it. That rarely happens. But what does happen, and what has happened for each and every one of us, is that the one to whom we owe that debt says, "I will be merciful to you and I will forgive you of that debt." And we are called to remember that every single day, that we were enslaved to the debt of sin and Christ has redeemed us. As Colossians 2:13 tells us, that you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So going back to Matthew 18, what does it say when we're unwilling to do that in return? It says in verse 28, "When that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servants fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you all.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went to and reported this to the master, all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." What does James 2:13 tell us? "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Our prayers ought to continually be a constant reminder to ourselves about that. Every time I ask God for forgiveness of my sins, there should be that little voice behind my shoulder saying, "How about brother so-and-so over here? Have you forgiven him yet? Do you have a grudge against someone that you are not willing to let go? You have something in your heart that's causing you to be bitter and angry and resentful about that person, and it's affecting your life and affecting your relationship. What are you going to do about that?" We're called to forgive, not just because God has forgiven us, but because I know the joy that it feels when I know that God has forgiven me, and I want you to feel that joy if you have wronged me. I want you to feel how I feel. And that's our approach. We ought to be willing to forgive, not only calling God to forgive us, acknowledging that we need it, but acknowledging that we had that same, well, frankly, we call it an obligation. What it is a privilege. That I can give the same blessing to you, and you can give the same blessing to me that Christ has given to us. And so finally, we get to the last part. And frankly, part of me wants to just do a separate lesson on this, because there's a lot we could say about this. Lead us not into temptation. What do we do with this statement? Because just last week, I read from the pulpit, James 1:13, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So why would we be concerned about this? Why would we ask God not to do something that it would seem that he has said that he will not do? And we can make this even more confusing Because we might remember how Luke describes Jesus' own temptation. And something that maybe we don't always notice, but in Luke 4, what are we told in verse 1? Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Now, Matthew makes it even more clear because he says he was led into the wilderness to be tempted. That was the purpose. God literally led him into temptation. Well, that seems kind of odd then. We have the Spirit of God directing Jesus into a situation where not only is temptation going to arise, but that's the whole purpose of him being there. But like with previous statements, I think we have to look at what we're really telling God when we make this statement. What are we really asking God? We have said this prayer about entrusting ourselves to God. He is our Father. We have entrusted Him with our care, both spiritually and physically. We are saying we acknowledge that all the things that ultimately that we're asking God are out of our hands, and we are calling on God to be merciful to us and to answer our prayers in a way that is according with His will, but also is for our good. And by praying to God, we're trusting that that is exactly what we expect that He will do. And knowing that, aren't we kind of asking God to do what He has already promised? You know, it's the 23rd Psalm, half of the Psalm is about exactly what we're talking about, isn't it? It says, He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still water. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. He leads me in good places, but even when I'm in bad places, I know that He's still there. And I know that He is still in control. When we trust God to go where He leads me to go, and we don't fear that, we trust that even in difficulties, God will not leave us in darkness. He will be with us. And I think the idea in this prayer is that we have entrusted our lives to God. We ask that You continue to lead us in the good places. And that You don't take us somewhere that would put us at risk of turning away from You and then abandon us and leave us without help. We want to be able to escape with our faith intact, and we're trusting God that He will never abandon us in that pursuit. Because we're going to be tempted. All aspects of our life, all parts of our lives are going to do that, particularly if we serve the Lord. If I'm serving faithfully in the Lord, there's always going to be trials and difficulties. There's no place I can go that's going to avoid that. And I think the more we entrust God, frankly, the greater those temptations tend to be. And the greater those difficulties tend to be. Which is why I think we're always mindful, or should be mindful, of those dangers around us. And why Jesus continually talks about the need to be in prayer as a way of overcoming those obstacles. Luke 22 and verse 40. It says, remember when Jesus is on the Mount of Gethsemane and the disciples are with Him, and He calls Peter and James and John to come pray with Him in a certain place, and He tells them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Well, they're already in temptation. But the idea is to pray that you don't fall into something greater. And it's no accident that what we see is that these men who were told to pray end up falling asleep, and what happens? When that moment of trial comes, what happens? They flee. They're not ready because they weren't praying as they should. So when we see this, and when we look at this prayer together, I think that's how it's intended to be seen, as a statement of submission to God and dependence on God and trust in God. Do my prayers echo this? Do I need to recite this prayer every day? No, I don't need to do that. But I would argue that every single thing that we talked about ought to be evident in my prayer life every day to God, as a show that I have a trust in God and a dependence on God and a love for God, that He is my Father and that He will do good for me. So those are our thoughts this morning. Hopefully they'll help us to maybe get our minds set up as we go to our classes, as we start to learn more from the Bible. Thank you so much for your attention. We will be dismissed at this point.